everybody. Good to see you here at our Ball Road campus, Knoxville Center, micro churches, wherever you are watching online. So glad you're here. My name is Rodney, if I've never had a chance to meet you. And we're continuing just part two of a series we started last week, going to take us through the summer, called Christian Worldview. And we're looking at this reality that we all see the world through a certain set of lenses. That's what a worldview really is. We'll remind ourselves of our definition in a moment. But it doesn't change reality. Reality is the same regardless of the lenses that you look through. But the lens in which you see the world through is going to interpret truth for you. So we used this metaphor last week, and I'll refer to it again today, that if I gave everyone in here red tinted glasses as you came in, you would see the floor, see the walls, see the lights, and you would see red. You would be convinced that it's red. That would be you, your truth, as you hear a lot today. You'd be living your truth, and you would swear to me, no, that's red, and I promise it's red. I see red. I know that it's red. But the reality is the walls, the floor, the lights aren't red. It's just the lenses that you are seeing those through are distorting reality and making you believe something is true that is not true. And so all of us have a lens. We've absorbed lenses. Culture teaches us lenses. Oftentimes we're not even aware that we have the wrong lenses on. And that's what we see the life around us through. That's how we see relationships. That's how we even see God. And the challenge for you and the challenge for me is to take off the lenses that we inherit, that we absorb, that we even create, and to say, God, what are the biblical lenses that you would have me put on? What is the Christian worldview? And so over the next few weeks, the next couple of months, we're going to look at different worldviews that have existed for thousands of years, different philosophies, different ways of thinking that I promise you, you have never said, oh, I ascribe to this certain worldview, this certain way of thinking. But all of us, myself, you, all of us, you, Knox Center Campus, we've all been impacted by these. And today we're going to look at the one that's the most prevalent. That's the most common, and I'm going to prove it to you because I'm going to put some phrases on the screen, and I want you to tell me what company or what organization they're from. All right, let's see if we can do this. The first one is this, the happiest place on earth. What's that? And that is not the happiest place on earth, if you've ever been. Disney World is not the happiest place on earth. The first time we went, my daughter Mary Claire, she's the oldest of our three. She was about 5 or 6 years old. And we get to Disney World, and I was expecting the happiest place on earth. I hadn't been since college. I'm taking my child for the first time. It's going to be the happiest place on earth. But it was not, because you'd be waiting in line for hours. There would be these entire sections of the park that were just hundreds of strollers lined up in lines and rows, and people are fighting and climbing over to find theirs. Kids would get off of rides or be in line, and they're screaming and they're yelling, and their parents are doing that thing where they're pinching the nerve under their arm to not get arrested for child abuse, but they're about to kill their children. And every time we would see one of these situations, I'd look at my wife and simply say, happiest place on earth, right? But they sell us that, don't they? That's just they're trying to tap into something that all of us hold to, and we don't even acknowledge it or realize it. I'll prove a couple more. What's this company right here? Just Do It. Who's that? Nike. Built a whole brand on this, right? Just if you just get our products, you can do whatever you want to do. Just do it. Leave all consequences behind. Just do it. How about this one? Have It Your Way. Who's that? Burger King, or King Burger, if you're old enough to remember that, right? Have it your way. Like what you want in the moment, you can have it. Just come here and we'll give it to you. We're tapping in to that desire that we all have as we look through the wrong lens. What about this one? I don't know if many people know this one. Obey Your Thirst. Who's that? Sprite. Got some Sprite fans in the room, right? My grandmother growing up always had Diet Sprite. It was like barely flavored carbonated water. But I'm like, what thirst am I obeying, Granny? You know. But obey your thirst. What's that tapping into? Hey, whatever you desire, obey it. That's a strong word. And it's a great slogan, right? It's powerful, but it's tapping into this desire that we have when we use the wrong lens. Here's my latest favorite. What's this one from? Liv Moss. Taco Bell, nothing like a beefy five-layer burrito that will set you free, I promise. And a good, what's the Mountain Dew? Baja Blast on the side. It's amazing, right? Not good for the beach body, but you can live más, live more is what that means. Those of you who don't know Spanish, live more, get more, obtain more. We want to tap into this worldview. And what is it? Well, let's remind ourselves what a worldview is. A worldview first is this. It is the framework through which I interpret reality. Now, notice it's how I interpret reality. Reality doesn't change. We talked about this last week. When they put things under microscopes, as the microscope was invented, it didn't change reality. The lens simply exposed the truth about reality. When we created telescopes and humanity could see the universe, the reality was not changed. But the lens we looked through interpreted reality in a way we had never seen it before, and we finally knew what truth was. The lenses that you look through will not change reality. The way you see the world, the way you see what's right and wrong, the way you make decisions, the way you determine how to spend your time, how to spend your money, how to raise a family, how to do dating relationships, how to conduct your marriage, how to do your business, how to pursue your career, how to spend your time and your hobbies. You fill in all the blanks you want. Reality never changes. It's just depending on what lens I look through. Will I really know what's true? We talked about the answer to this and the changing of lenses comes from our key verse from Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where Paul, writing to a bunch of brand new Christians and thousands of years ago, he said, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. That will be our natural leanings. That's what I do. That's what you do. We look through the lenses that the customs of this world has given us. We look through the lenses of the patterns and the behaviors that we've just experienced. We experience this with little simple things like the patterns and customs have told us that summer is June, July, and August. And we just assume that. Then you travel other places that are like closer to the equator or the southern hemisphere, and that's their winter, and it'll blow your mind because you're not used to looking through that lens. Well, what about spiritually speaking? What about life? The way we see right and wrong, the way we do relationships, the way we do everything, we're copying something. And what the scriptures warn us of is be careful. Your natural inclination, what you'll do on your own, is what you've seen monkey see, monkey do. But don't do that. But instead, let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think, by changing your lens, by changing your worldview. See the world differently so that you really know truth. Don't look through the lenses that you've created. Don't look through the lenses you've inherited. Don't look through the lenses that you've developed. But rather, look through the lens of what God says. Look through the lens of what the creator of this world spoke into existence, and then he says truth for you and me. Those lenses will transform the way that you think. So what we're going to do over the next couple of months is compare the lens of what God says to the lens of various worldviews and philosophies. So I'm going to try not to bore you, but you're going to be amazed at how these apply to you and me. And the first one that we're going to look at is really the most prevalent. It's probably the foundational one that we are victims of. I'm a victim of it. We have been since we were children. And this world just taught us this because it goes back to how people started thinking 2,000 years ago. And it's this word. I promise you've not used it lately, so you're going to have a new fun word. This word is hedonism. Now, what is hedonism? Well, hedonism is this view that the highest good in life is pleasure, it's joy, it's happiness. Another way to say it would be this, that hedonism is the purpose of life is to maximize pleasure and minimize pain. So all of those slogans that we read, they're not bad, by the way. I'm not preaching against Disney. Well, I'll preach against Disney because Dollywood's better and Disney's crazy expensive. But I'm not preaching against Taco Bell or Sprite or Nike. What I'm saying, though, is they aren't selling us products. What they're doing is they're selling us a worldview. We don't even realize it. That it is possible for you to live more. It is possible for you to just do it. It is possible for you to experience the happiest place on earth. It is possible for you to have it your way. Now, it's brilliant marketing because it's tapping in to this worldview that we're all products of. You see it from the earliest of ages. You get asked a question in kindergarten. What do you want to be when you grow up? You go throughout your entire school being told you better get ready for second grade. Third grade, you're writing cursive. You better get ready for middle school. You better get ready for high school because you want to get into college and you want to have a good job and you want to be successful so that you can minimize pain and maximize pleasure. You'll see it on advertisements for anything, or you're trying to find the best school to go to. What's the school that's going to be the best option for me because it maximizes pleasure, minimizes pain? What's the career path that maximizes pleasure, minimizes pain? Be careful. You'll look for a church that maximizes pleasure, minimizes pain. You'll look for a relationship that maximizes pleasure and has no pain, so you hop from one to the other to the other. You'll spend your money in a way that maximizes pleasure, minimizes pain. Your time, it goes on and it goes on. And it goes on. We're all products of it, right? And the reason for this is because 2,000 years ago, Greek philosophers started teaching it. They started teaching this hedonism principle that your purpose for existing is to enjoy life, We would say today, in less eloquent terms, YOLO, right? You only live once. FOMO, fear of missing out. Your purpose for existing is to maximize the pleasure and minimize the pain. Not here for a long time, just here for a good time. You ever heard somebody say that? That's what it's all about. And then the Roman Empire came along and it became more formalized, and we began to create whole societies around how we can conduct ourselves and build governments and build an empire around maximizing the pleasure for our people, minimizing the pain for our people. Government is your solution for that. Even religion has come along and tried to do that. Just follow me and follow my way of understanding Jesus or the Bible, and you will have health and you'll have wealth and you'll have prosperity, and it'll be Everyday Friday. There's literally a book titled that. You can just have all of this because the whole purpose of your life, and we would never say this, but we live in a way that my goal is to maximize pleasure, minimize pain, and it's based on a lie. The lie of hedonism is this. I want you to write this in your notes, or you can go to onelifeknox.com/Bible and you can see it there. The lie of hedonism is this. Pleasure is my purpose. That's the lie. I exist for pleasure. Now, let me tell you where this really starts to break down is when you get outside of really the developed world. You get outside of what was the developed world 2,000 years ago, Greek culture, and then it was Roman Empire, and now in 2026, it's us. And you go and you see, you find people, the majority of the world, living in a way that if pleasure is their purpose, then they're done. There must be more. And you and I know that pleasure is fleeting. If I enjoy it today, I'm not going to enjoy it tomorrow. It's why as a kid, you played with your toys on Christmas morning, and by the end of the afternoon, you were tired of them. If pleasure is your purpose, then you're not gonna have a very fulfilling life, but it's a lie that we all pursue. I'm gonna work harder to make more money. I'm going to do more so that my kids have more pleasure. I gotta maximize their pleasure, minimize their pain. I've gotta maximize the pleasure in this marriage or relationship, maximize the pleasure throughout my career path, maximize the pleasure in my free time, and just minimize the pain. I'm gonna choose my neighborhood based on that. I'll choose my relationships based on that. I'll decide how I spend my time. I'll even decide who I vote for based on that. I'll decide what I think is right and wrong based on that, because we believe the lie that my purpose is to seek pleasure. When the truth is this, and you know this is true, this is gonna sound harpy and preachy, but you know it's true. The truth is simply this, and you're gonna see this from a story in just a moment. The truth is, click the slide, when pleasure becomes my purpose, pleasure really becomes my prison. When pleasure becomes my purpose, pleasure becomes my prison. Here's just a simple way I've experienced it, I bet you have too. I want you to think back to your very first job. Can you remember it? Maybe you're like me, it was a little minimum wage job. I was 15 years old, working as a lifeguard, spitting my whistle, making $7.25 an hour. Some of y'all are old and remember even lower minimum wage, and we're sorry for that. But I remember thinking, man, I can't believe I'm getting a paycheck. What it must be like when I graduate college. I worked as a lifeguard all throughout college and began to think, if I could just make $25,000 a year, I'd be loaded. I remember thinking that. I remember hearing about people making $25,000 a year and being like, that's amazing. So I graduated college, got my first job working public relations in NASCAR of all things, making $12 an hour, which is $25,000. I thought I had arrived. I was living with my parents. It was easy. But then you know what I found? It wasn't enough. It was great for a few months, but then I was eating out every day. I wanted a new car. I wanted to start thinking about saving for a house, and suddenly $25,000 wasn't enough, so I started working hard. I need to get to the next step. And I remember then I went into full-time ministry, and they matched the $25,000 salary, and I remember the first time I got a big raise. It was to $31,000, $500 a month. Now I'm good. Until 6 or 12 months later, I needed more. I look back on that now, and I think, man, those were some of the best times. It was simple. I had no debt. I didn't have a lot of expenses, but I could never live off of it now. Why? Because the appetite grows, doesn't it? And if that becomes my purpose for living, it's never going to be enough. If my purpose for living is pleasure, and I thought I got married to be happy, then it doesn't take long, doesn't married people, to realize marriage isn't gonna make you happy, it's gonna make you holy. It's gonna give you a lot of opportunity for that. But people think that's their purpose, so when the marriage doesn't make them happy, that must be the wrong one, let's try another one. And then I find out that that doesn't work, and I try another one and quickly realize there's one common denominator in the story. There's one common denominator in my failed relationships. There's one common denominator in my failed jobs and failed careers. I am seeking pleasure, and it's never enough. Do it as a parent. If I could just get my kids into this, if they could just have this opportunity, if I could just make sure they have enough of that, and then it's never enough. And so that pleasure becomes a prison where I'm never satisfied. It's kind of like this weird thing that I have when I eat a dessert. If it's really sweet, you know what I have to have after the dessert? Something salty. And then you know what I have to have after the something salty? It's some sweet tea to wash down the salt. And it's like this never-ending perpetual cycle. That's what appetite does, doesn't it? It's never enough. It's a prison. When pleasure becomes my purpose, that pleasure becomes my prison. I'm going to show you a story from the Old Testament that gives us some warnings to learn about, to learn from, about how pleasure can't become the purpose because it will quickly become your prison and mine. And you know this. I know this. But then thank God we see an alternative. We can take off those lenses that tell us do everything to maximize pleasure, minimize pain, and we can put on a different set of lenses, and suddenly the reality hasn't changed a bit, but we now see truth. Sometimes truth is hard, though, isn't it? Sometimes truth isn't fun. Sometimes truth isn't easy. If you've ever had to hold a five-year-old going into kindergarten while they got their shots, you know that truth isn't easy sometimes. And sometimes we're the five-year-old sitting on dad's lap. We got to do the painful things. We'll avoid the pain if we think pleasure is our purpose, but we'll get stuck in a prison we can never get out of. So I hope today that maybe some of you will go, you know what, that's what's been holding me back. I've been pursuing the wrong thing with the wrong lenses. So turn to your Bibles, if you have them, to Genesis chapter 25. We're going to look at just five verses. And if you don't have a Bible, by the way, again, go to onelifeknox.com/Bible on your phone. Stop by the Next Steps area outside your lobby here in Knox Ball Road. It's your campus. We'll give you a Bible. Here's the quick catch-up for you. We're going to talk about a story of two twin brothers. Named Jacob and Esau. You may have heard of them. They had this sibling rivalry their whole entire lives. It started before as they were born, where Jacob was holding on to the heel of his brother and trying to get out before him, and they had this rivalry the rest of their lives. They're now adults. Esau's a hunter. Jacob is the opposite. You could overlay a lot of our modern cultural understandings. You could make some assumptions that likely Esau thought he was the manly man. He's actually, the scriptures tell us, he was a skilled hunter. He was outside tracking animals, trying to kill things for food. It doesn't get much more macho than that. Jacob was kind of like a homemaker. He liked to cook. He liked to clean. He liked to decorate. You can imagine the stereotypes. So Esau comes back from a day of hunting, and it's not been a good day. How many of y'all know a hunter, and you don't like when they come back after a bad day? They got up way too early to go sit by themselves in the woods and do nothing. It's kind of a weird deal. But I get it, hunters. Go do your thing, all right? But the hunter comes back. Esau comes back, and he's had a bad day. He's caught nothing. I'm going to just read the story to you, then we're going to find four things that we can learn about this hedonistic worldview, because Esau was a product of it too. It says this. One day when Jacob was cooking some stew, see, I told you, Esau arrived home from the wilderness exhausted and hungry. Now, you put those two together, what do you get? Hangry, right? So you can imagine where he is. Esau says to his brother Jacob, I'm starved. Give me some of that red stew. This is how Esau got his other name, Edom, which means red. Look what happens next. All right, Jacob replied. He's a wise, little crafty, little shrewd stew maker. He says, all right, but trade me your rights as the firstborn son. Now, here's what we have to understand, because we're not living thousands of years ago in the ancient East. The firstborn birthright was a massive deal. It was more than just an inheritance. If we're not careful, we'll read the story and think, so he gave up some of his inheritance, or he gave up what he would have gotten when his dad died. No, it was much, much more than that. First of all, what he gave up was his position as the leader of the family. The firstborn was supposed to be the one that would carry the torch for the next generation. It came with a leadership expectation. It came with honor. It did come with an inheritance, but actually the firstborn, because of the extra responsibilities, the added honor, received a double inheritance. But there also was a spiritual piece. The firstborn that received the father's birthright received a spiritual blessing. Now, if you know the Old Testament story, here's something you may not have ever connected the dots on. Jacob and Esau were Abraham's grandsons. If you grew up in church singing Father Abraham had many sons, right arm, left arm, and that goofy song you may have sung as a kid. Abraham was given a promise by God. Look at the sands on the shore. Look at the stars in the sky. You're going to have that many descendants. It was an enormous blessing. It's called the Abrahamic promise, the covenant that God made with Abraham. These guys are just two generations removed. They heard Pappy and Abraham read them stories sitting on his lap. They're just right removed from Abraham, and he's already willing to give up that birthright. That's crazy. This would have been a massive slap in the face of God, a massive slap in the face of his father, and a terrible decision. So Esau responds, look, I'm dying of starvation. Now who's the drama queen, Esau? What good is my birthright to me now? So look what happens. But Jacob said, first you must swear that your birthright is mine. So Esau swore an oath, thereby selling all his rights as the firstborn to his brother. There goes the double inheritance. There goes the position as the leader of the family, the honor that comes with that. And there goes the promise of God. All for one meal, for one bowl of stew. And that's what happens. The last verse, then Jacob gave Esau some bread and lentil stew. I hope it was good. Esau ate the meal, then got up and left. He showed contempt for his rights as the firstborn. I'm going to show you four quick things that maybe we can learn from Esau. Because if you're like Esau, and you are, and if I'm like Esau, and I am, we're looking through those same glasses. All Esau's trying to do here is see truth through these lenses that he's been given. That he's supposed to be maximizing pleasure, minimizing pain. What's this hunting nonsense? He'd have been hunting in Canaan where it's rocky and hilly and an arid climate and these scratchy brush you're crawling through. And to do that all day long with no firearms, no technology, you're hauling all of your stuff, spending all day, and you get nothing to show for it. He's trying to minimize that pain, maximize the pleasure. So what can we learn? Let's go back to the very first verse and show you a couple things here. We see this first of all. He was exhausted and hungry, and he says, I'm starved. Now, here's what we know. He's not literally starved. This sounds like my kids. Yesterday evening about 4:30, my wife and I are trying to binge watch our show on Amazon Prime, and they start popping up like whack-a-mole every about 5 minutes. And they ask this question that drives me crazy. Are we eating dinner? When in your life have we ever not ate dinner? But that's always the question. But the real question is, what are we having for dinner? Where are we going to go for dinner? Yeah, if we're not having what I want, can I cook something else? Can I order DoorDash? It's the whole thing. That's essentially where he is. I'm starved. What am I going to do? Here's what we find about hedonism that you and I are victims of. Is hedonism focuses on the immediate. If Esau could have had a moment to step back, if he would have taken a moment to step back, he would have known there's another meal coming. He would have known tomorrow's coming. He would have stopped. He would have reflected on the promises of God that he had been taught his whole life, that your God, the same God who's going to, soon after this, provide manna in the wilderness, the same God who spoke and created this universe, he's got you, Esau. You're not going to die. You're not going to starve. But Esau couldn't see past lunch. Some of us, here's how we do that. Is because we've been told that our life should have no pain and should only have maximum pleasure. Anytime pain comes, we don't know what to do. I've got to seek an out. I've got to self-medicate in some way. Or I'm going to focus on it and become obsessed with it. And that's all I can think about. And I become paralyzed in the moment because I don't know what to do with a life where there's pain. I've been told my whole existence that I should maximize pleasure, minimize pain. I only can see the immediate. I can only see the now. Now there's easy metaphor we could give to show how this would not be our choice except for when pain causes the tension to come, we don't respond well. If I were to bring you on stage right now and I said, I'm going to give you one of two choices. You can have $100 today, or you can have $1 million in a year. I would believe all of us would say, you know what? I can struggle for a year if I know $1 million is coming. See, what Esau could have, should have known is I can struggle today because I know the birthright blessing is coming. There's a metaphor here for you and me because you know what Jesus would say, you know what the New Testament would say, is that you and I are inheritors. We are heirs to the King. There is an inheritance coming. Don't trade that in for the immediate mitigation of pain. There's something better coming. So a pastor I used to listen to, he always talked about when he went to his grandmother's house. She cooked this beautiful meal. It'd be delicious. And his favorite words out of her mouth was, "Hang on to your fork." Because what's coming next? Dessert's coming. After the meal was done and you've cleaned your plate and Granny comes by and starts taking up the dishes and says, "But keep your fork. You know the best stuff is coming." What Esau should have done and what you and I got to start doing is going, wait a second, the best is yet to come. This moment of pain is not worth trading in an eternity. This moment of pain is not trading in the blessings that will come. I will trust my God. I will take off these lenses that tell me maximize pleasure, minimize pain. And I will put on these lenses that says my God will provide all my needs according to his riches. I will put on these lenses that say his ways are higher than my ways. His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. So following it might cause me momentary pain, but I'm going to trust that immediate shortcoming, that immediate pressure I feel is going to be nothing in comparison to the promise that's coming. Hedonism focuses on the immediate, though. Look at what else he says. It's not just the immediate, but then he totally distorts reality. His lenses are making him see a complete warped view. He says, "I'm dying." You're not dying, Esau. You want something to eat, but you're not dying. You don't literally need something to eat. We know from context, he's likely just been gone since early that morning. He had dinner last night. So yeah, you may be hungry and you may be hangry and you may be experiencing some pain, but you're not dying. Calm down. But here's what hedonism does. When I believe my purpose is pleasure and minimize pain, it distorts wants into needs. I start to believe the things that I desire are things that I have to have. I have to have the new car. I have to have the new house. I have to have a relationship that's perfect. I have to have this, that, or the other. I have to have more friends. I have to have the boyfriend, girlfriend back. I have to. And those aren't have-tos. They're desires, but they're not have-tos. I see this all the time with my kids and with me is, "Hey, Dad, I have to have this." Well, do you really? Let's talk about that. Do you really have to have it, or is that just something that you want? And it's easy to focus on that when it's dealing with children until I realize I'm the child in the story with my heavenly father. And I come to my father and I say, "Lord, I have to have," and I fill in my blank. And maybe I need to step back and go, wait a second. No, what I'm believing right now is a lie. Through the lenses of this worldview, it says I have to have it. But when I take those glasses off and I put on what God says, I see something different. No, I don't have to have that. All I have to have is Jesus. All I absolutely need in this world is my Savior, because Paul said it best in the New Testament, to live is Christ, to die is gain. What's the worst you can do? Kill me, I'll go to heaven. If Esau could have had the correct lenses on, he would have known, no, you're not dying. Yes, you want it, but it's not worth selling out, Esau. That's the danger of sin, is in the moment, it feels like the relief of pain. It feels worth it. It feels like this will get me what I've always wanted. But it's a prison, because as soon as I get it, I realize it wasn't worth it. As soon as I get it, I realize I want more. As soon as I get it, I realize it didn't quench that thirst. It didn't fill that appetite. I'm still hungry the next day. It wasn't a need. It was a want. Look at this next thing. After Jacob tells him, "All right, well, then it's yours," he then says, not only I'm dying, but then he questions it. He says, "What good is it anyway? What good is it?" See, he's so convinced through the warped lenses that this is it. This is my existence. I'm obviously a failure. I spent all day at work and accomplished nothing. I'm exhausted. I'm starving. I'm miserable. So what good's my birthright if I'm experiencing pain today? You see, what hedonism does when it causes us to focus on the immediate, it devalues what matters most. What mattered most in Esau's life, he would have been raised to understand this. He would have been pushed towards this. Is what matters most is you are the firstborn son. You're going to inherit this family. You're going to inherit the next steps. You're going to carry the torch. You're going to receive the baton and run with it. That's what matters most. But in this moment, he devalued that. What good does it do me now if I'm hungry? And if we're honest, this is where the enemy gets us. The most success of hedonism is not that we acknowledge it. The most success of hedonism is that we don't even see it. Because we are willing to make compromises in a moment that hurt us long term. We don't value what matters most. What matters most is doing what God says. So we'll find little things. If I can be preachy one more second, we'll say, you know what? I know that if I follow Jesus and I read the scriptures, I'm supposed to be a generous person and give God my first tenth and my best. But if I do that, I can't do all of this, so I'm not going to obey. And we devalue what matters most. Well, we know that God tells us it's important for us to give him our best, the best of our time. And so I'm going to make gathering for worship, whether it's Sundays or the microchurch, I'm going to make spending time with God every day my top priority. But you know what? I wanted to sleep in or something better came up. And so I devalued what matters most to get the momentary pleasure. I know what God desires is that I push through in this relationship and I work on this marriage and I trust him with it, but I don't know if it's worth it. I'm going to devalue what matters most for the immediate relief. I'm going to devalue what matters most for the immediate pleasure. I know that God would want me to stand firm in my faith when I'm with my friends at school or when I'm in the neighborhood or I'm at the gym with the guys or I'm at the bar at night. I know God would want me to use that as a platform to speak Jesus. But in this moment, I can take one night off and I can devalue what matters most. Because I see the world through a lens that tells me pleasure is my purpose. Minimize the pain. It's a lie. Because the next day we wake up and it's all that again. The appetite's still raging. The thirst is still unquenchable. And the last part from this story I want you to see is it never works. It absolutely never works. And you know this, you've experienced it, and Esau experienced it too. We see that in the very last verse, that after he gets his bread and his stew, he shows contempt for his birthright. We'd find out in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 12, you'll see this in your microchurches, that at some point later in Esau's life, he would beg for his inheritance back, but it was too late. He would come to his father with tears in his eyes and weeping, but the moment for repentance never came. And whether that repentance was for Esau to repent or whether that repentance was for his father Isaac to change his mind, scholars debate that and fight over it. But here's what we know is Esau lived with regret. Regret is always the result. Now, thankfully for us, this side of Jesus, there's redemption. We don't have to live with regret, but we also can avoid it from the first place. Because if I live my life constantly saying, in the moment, maximize pleasure, minimize pain, I promise you it ends in regret. You know, you see it? You see it on the deathbed of people. You know what you never hear on someone's deathbed is, I wish I spent more time at work. I wish I spent more nights and weekends with the guys away from my family. I wish I had gone into more debt. You never hear that. You hear, oh, I wish I'd spent more time with the kids. Oh, I wish I'd helped more people. Oh man, I wish I had taken time to enjoy the beauty of God's creation. I wish I had taken more time to live out my purpose that God had given me. You don't have to live with regret, folks. Jesus offers a better way, and here's the alternative. The alternative is faith. This should actually say feelings. Faith over feelings. And fear might actually work. Maybe that was some like Freudian slip that God wanted me to have, because you know what? Really, our feelings are all rooted in some fear. I'm afraid I'll miss out. I'm afraid I won't have enough. I'm afraid to be out of control. But the real alternative is, you know what? I'm going to stand on my faith and not let my feelings dictate. I'm going to trust what God says. I'm going to put the lens of the biblical worldview on, and I'm going to trust that over what I feel in the moment, trying to mitigate pain and maximize pleasure. There's four quick ways I want to show you we do this, and we'll be done. The first one is this: ask a better question. Most of us are asking this question. We're asking, what do I want? What do my kids want? What does my boyfriend, girlfriend want? What's my spouse want? What does my boss want? What do my parents want? What does my political party want me to think? What does my church want? We're always asking, what does somebody else want? What do I want? What if we stopped when there's a decision to be made, a choice to be had, or a right and wrong to determine, and simply ask this question: what does God want? It's a game changer. You're not always going to like the answer, because again, you're the child in the story and he is the father. When I was a kid and I would say, what would my dad want me to do? It often wasn't what I wanted to do. My dad would want me to stay in and study so I could get a good grade. My dad would want me to get a job so I could pay for my own car insurance. My dad would want me to help mow the yard. My dad would want me to fill in all the blanks. And it rarely was what I wanted to do. And folks, you and I are the child in the story. We're not always going to like what our father says, but our father knows best. And if we would take off the lenses of this hedonistic way of seeing things, just trying to maximize pleasure, and put these lenses on, this is one of the best ways to do it. God, what do you want for me? What do you want for my life? What do you want for my relationship? What do you want for my time and my money? What do you want for my kids? What do you want for my hopes and my dreams? What do you want for this secret desire that I have that nobody knows about? God, what do you want? And take the time to listen. Take the time to seek his word. Take the time to get wise counsel. Take the time to discern. God, what is your desire? Not mine. Jesus actually prayed this. He taught us to pray this. Lord, what is your will that should be done? The Bible tells us his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. God, what do you want from me? Second thing we can do is this. Think and pray long-term. You know, most of our prayers, if you're like me anyway, are the immediate. It's that hedonism thing. Lord, here's what I need right now. This is what I need to minimize my pain and maximize my pleasure. Most of our prayers are that, right? Like, make my life better, God. Could you please get me a new boss? Could you please get me a new job? If you're praying for your marriage, I guarantee you, the way that you pray most days is it'll make your life better. When you pray for the people in your life, I bet you, if you're not careful, you're usually praying for them in a way that makes your life better. Now, maybe some of y'all are good spiritual people, but if you're like me, that's how it usually goes when I have the wrong lens on. What if we began to think and pray long-term, not just in the moment? Yes, pray the immediate. Lord, I need you to take care of this, and the blood results are coming back, and I don't know if I can pay the bills, and I just had this big fight at home, and I'm not sure what to do about this news that I got. Pray about it. Give it to God. But in that moment, begin to think, what's the long term? Lord, I pray that you will use this for your glory. Lord, I pray that you'll use this to prepare me for the next step. Lord, I pray that you will not let me lose sight, that you have gone to prepare a place for me, that where you are, I'll be with you always. Lord, I pray that you will help me to keep heaven in view. Think and pray long-term, not just in the immediate. It puts on a new set of lenses. The third one's this: value what God values. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Lord, what matters to you, I want it to matter to me. There's a lot that the scriptures teach us about that. Pure and undefiled religion is this, is caring for the widow and the orphan. Who's the least of these among you? Do they matter to you? They matter to God. When you come to make a decision or determine what's right or wrong or what's your next step going to be, take some time to consider what matters to God. Do I value what God values in this decision? Do I value what God values in this issue? When people are fighting political fights all around you and they're Facebook keyboard warriors because they think that really makes a difference, just don't get into that mess and ask yourself, what does God value? What really matters to the heart of God? Because I want to value what God values. The last one we'll be done is this. Find my greatest joy in Jesus. This is the greatest antidote to hedonism. Because when my greatest joy is Jesus, you can kill me. You can take everything from me. And I know that the creator of the world loved me enough to send his son to die for me, though he should have never died. Because he never sinned. I know that that Son of God rose from the dead and he said, if I will just trust him and follow him and give him my life so totally surrendered to him, that he prepares a place for me, that he sends his spirit to be with me, I'll never be alone, that he gives me the courage and the boldness to follow him, to live this life, to get through the pain, not just mitigate the pain. And here's the amazing thing is the Bible's full of times that it tells us that we can seek pleasure. Pleasure and God are not opposed. In Psalms, the writer would say, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. He says that in his presence is pleasure and fullness of joy. So in reality, what hedonism has done is it has taken our eyes off of what really minimizes pain and maximizes pleasure. And it's Jesus. It's what my Father says. It's trusting him. It's pursuing him. It's following him. It's accepting and going all in and embracing the truth we started with. That when pleasure becomes my purpose, that pleasure just simply becomes my prison. And Jesus came to say, I'm going to break you out. I'm going to give you a new way of seeing things. I'm going to give you kingdom lenses. I'm going to give you a new worldview that's not that old way of thinking that everybody else for thousands of years have tried to accomplish, but instead you will finally experience real joy. It's not always happiness. Joy is not circumstantial. You will finally find true purpose. You will finally find the reality of what's right and wrong. You will know morality. You will know God's will. You just have to have your eyes on Jesus and throw those old lenses off. And you know why this matters so much to me, and we're going to be done with this. We'll wrap up with this. Because all of us are products of this, and all of us live with people who are products of this. And I don't honestly care if they ever come hear me preach a sermon or anything like that. All I care about is, will you go be the missionary to them that takes this truth? Will they see it in the way that you live? Will they see it in the way that you spend your time, spend your money, do your family, make your decisions, determine right and wrong, how you love people, how you forgive people? Will they see that in our church? Because as we finish today, I want you to know this, a church has to consider these things too. There have been times in our church's life that we've had to make the decision between what we want and what God wants. There have been times, I'll be honest with you, what would have been so much easier and less pain and more pleasure is, let's just have one campus with 1,000 people. We'd have more money, it'd be more exciting, we'd have more stuff and resources, but we felt God telling us, what I want you to do is plant churches. Plant this church in South Knoxville. Plant this church in West Knoxville. Plant this, partner with this network that's planting churches all over East Tennessee. Plant this campus in East Knoxville. Plant this campus in West Knoxville. That wasn't easy. It really wasn't even what we wanted sometimes, but we felt that's what God wanted. Even a church has to make these decisions. What if all of us as individuals lived that way? We said, you know what, God, I'm going to stop and I'm going to ask, what do you want? I'm going to value what you value. I'm going to think and pray long term. And Lord, no matter what happens, my joy is in Jesus alone. So in a moment, we're going to sing a song. We speak the name of Jesus. And I want you to spend a moment right now where you sit. If you would pray, just bow your head and close your eyes for just a second. Prepare your heart to sing this song as the response to this word, like you really mean it. And here's how we do that. We always do this with a time just to confess. That's just to agree with God. And he already knows. He's not surprised by what we confess to him. But would you tell God right now, my prayer for you, by the way, has been that something would stir in you and there would be an awakening in you that you would say, you know what, here's this area, here's this issue, this concern, or this question in my life that I need to be honest with God. I haven't asked him, what do you want? Here's this issue, this concern, this question in my life, and I haven't taken the time to see, what does God value in this decision? What does God value in this circumstance? There's this area of my life that I've been doing things and I've never considered, what is it that I should be doing according to God's plan, not just in a way that maximizes pleasure, minimizes pain? Would you tell God what that is right now? We're not gonna ask you to write it down, tell us, this is between you and God, where you just say, God, I wanna confess to you, I've been doing this my way, I've been trying to do this through the wrong lens, and I give it to you. Would you be honest about that? Just right now, from your heart to heaven. God, I give this to you. And then the important step is repentance, which repentance is where we turn and go the other way. Would you tell God right now, I want to pursue your truth. The reality hasn't changed. I just want to see reality for what it is. I want to know truth. So God, would you help me? Would you lead me? Would you guide me? Maybe you're here today and you don't really know Jesus. You've heard about him. You've maybe prayed some prayers, had religious experiences, but have you ever known Jesus? Have you ever sold out to Jesus? Have you ever totally surrendered to Jesus? If not, I pray that right now you would. You would just from your heart to heaven say, Jesus, I give you my life. I want to follow you. I don't want to know about you. I want to know you. And his word tells us he is faithful and just to forgive you. It doesn't matter how screwed up you think you are. He died for you. He's waiting for you. He's longing for you. Would you give him your life? And before you leave, just let somebody know that. Mark it on a card. Come to the Next Steps area. Say, hey, I prayed that prayer. What's next for me? We just want to help you to know Jesus, to follow Jesus, and to take those next steps. Father, my prayer for every person here is, as we're about to sing, over our families, over everything that we go through in life, we just speak the name of Jesus. You are our greatest joy. When the pain comes, you are our joy. May we mitigate pain with you, Jesus. May we trust you, lean into you, follow you more fully, more deeply, more truly. and that our pleasure would come from you. That you would give us the things in life that you want us to enjoy. You would give us the feelings that we desire. You would complete everything that we long for. We ask this in your name, Jesus, thanking you for your promise. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing this last one before we go.